Handle on, and we really encourage everybody to try to get the Bible to, you know, what you don't know about the Bible, how we can work with it and get it going. And we're glad that you're here. The way we operate, if you have a question about the Bible, just raise your hand and call on me, and we'll get it going and have a good time tonight. Now that Zach's here, we can all get started. Who wants to kick us off tonight? You've been gone for 2 weeks. You threw the Lord under the bus. You don't get the first question. Go ahead. Go ahead, honey.
Okay, Genesis 12:3.
Genesis 12:3. All right, go ahead. Genesis 12:3 says, "And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed."
Okay, my question is why does it say bless them that bless thee, and then curse him? What's the significance of that? You know? I will bless them, and then it says I will curse him. I think the him is Satan, correct?
The who is him is who?
Satan.
The him is Satan.
And then
D
is
that's
the church, and
Well, that's pretty good. This is one of these things here, like I tell you all the time, how the Bible is always exact in what it does, and it's always exact in what it lays out, and you can just go through some basic things in the Bible, and it always you can always stay on task with where you're at. Now, this is a good verse here. Let's look at it first, and just take it in its entirety where it's at, and then we'll go from there. Notice what it says. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, I can't really give you this verse without giving you 18:18. Let's go back there, and I want you to see something here. Now, this doesn't deal with the cursings and that, but it changes the word here, and I want you to see this. 18:18. Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Now, one place it talks about families, and the other place it talks about nations. And I don't want to give you just her answer without helping you figure out the whole verse here, because it's one of these classic things in the Bible. Notice how that in our studies on Romans, we've been looking at Abraham as a picture of God's imputed righteousness to us, and how that Abraham is a picture of that. We also know that the Bible says in John chapter 4 that salvation is of the Jew. In other words, we got our salvation through the nation of Israel in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when the verse says in John 4 that salvation is of the Jews, it means in two senses. First of all, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, but second of all, the fact that he came from the nation of Israel. And now, keep your finger here and come back to Revelation chapter 12, and I want to show you the problem with that, and here comes your hymn over here. All right, look at 12:1. Now watch this. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now this woman here is the nation of Israel, okay? I'll just save you the time. That's who this woman is. And if you would go back to Genesis chapter 37, verses 9 through 10, it would explain that to you. This is not Mary. This woman here is not Mary. It's the nation of Israel. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and it cast them to the earth. Now here it comes. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. That's the last half of the tribulation period. Now, what you have here in chapter 12 is a picture of the nation of Israel bringing forth a man-child. That man-child up there in verse 5 is defined for you as a man who is going to rule all nations. And the child that this woman, Israel, brings forth gets caught up to the throne of God. So we know now that the child here, or the man-child, is Christ. We know that the woman here is the nation of Israel. And she brings forth the man-child. Israel does. And then, of course, what we see here is the fact that the devil tries to wipe out not only the woman, the nation of Israel, but also the man-child, which is Christ. And this is context of chapter 12, is the tribulation period and what you have here. Now, what you have concerning this back here in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 18 is the blessings are in two forms. The first form that we find in 12 here is to the families. The second one in 18:18 is to nations. Now that represents two aspects of the man-child. And this is what you want to get down. And this is why your Bible is always concise and your Bible is always right on the money with its doctrine. The first thing that we looked at was, the second thing we looked at is 18:18. And we find that the nation of Israel, or through Abraham, is going to be that all the nations of the earth are going to get blessed. That's because that Abraham is the first Jew in the Bible. He's the one that God creates the nation of Israel from. If you know your Bible and what we've been certainly talking about on Sunday morning, we know now that Abraham, in the sense, is the father of us all. And he's also the father of the nation of Israel. This is the big hiccup with the Muslims. The real issue with the Muslims and the Jews is they both claim the same father. And that father is Abraham. And of course, Muhammad, when he showed up around 570, he claimed to be one of the, I think it was either the 7th or the 10th generation from Ishmael. And they claimed that Ishmael was the promised seed instead of Isaac being the promised seed. And I told you a couple of weeks ago that if you would read the Quran or the Holy Hadith, which is the Hadith means the word sayings, that you would find that all of the references in your King James Bible that talk about Isaac being the promised seed, they have basically just changed those and made Ishmael the promised seed. But the mistake that Abraham made back there when he took Hagar to try to get ahead of God and produced Ishmael, which from in Galatians chapter 4, you're told, is the Arabian, or the what we know today as the Muslims, and on all of the Middle Eastern people, they're all kind of tied together through Ishmael. You find that they try to take that blessing that was given from Abraham, and that's where the devil got. And I say it all the time, you know, I tell you time and time again, because I want you to remember it, that all the Bible is God moving in a direction to do his plan and the devil moving to cut it off. And that's what you got with Abraham, Isaac, and then Ishmael. God had a plan, it was Isaac. The devil had a plan, it was Ishmael. And the devil moved in to stop God's plan. Why? Because he hates the nation of Israel, and he knew that the line of Christ would come through Isaac, and he wants to have that line of Christ himself. So when the Antichrist shows up, he will be a half-breed, and his descendancy, half his descendancy, will come through Ishmael. So when you put it all together, the reason why it says families one place and nations another place is the dual concept of Christ. Abraham is the father of the Jews. From Abraham comes Isaac. Isaac has a boy. His name is Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons who become the 12 nations of Israel. How do they do that? Well, about Genesis chapter 45, 46, 47, 48, and 49, you know the story. They sell Joseph into slavery into Egypt. The boys are envious of him. He goes down into Egypt. God sends a famine in the land and makes that his very brothers come to Egypt. And at this time, Joseph has found favor in Pharaoh's sight, so he's kind of running everything for him. And God uses that whole scenario to get the Jacob and the 11 boys down in Egypt with Joseph to fulfill the prophecy that is going to have to be fulfilled, that God called his son Israel out of Egypt. They're down there 430 years, and then God brings them out in Exodus chapter 12. They go down, if you study it very carefully, the Bible tells you in Genesis, that's around 45, 46, 47, you ought to have it from your notes I gave you when we went through Genesis. The Bible tells you that 66 people went down into Egypt. 66 people. Jacob, his 11 boys, and their families totaled 66 people. When they come out 430 years later in Exodus chapter 12, there's over probably 2 million of them. What God did down in Egypt was forge them into the nation. From that nation comes, in time, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is in two aspects, hence the families and the nations. One aspect of Christ is the fact that he's our personal Savior. So when mom and dad get saved, the blessings that come down through Abraham from Israel go into your family. See that thing? All the families of the earth shall be blessed. How are they blessed? Because you take Christ as your own personal Savior, and mom and dad get saved, and they take that blessing into the family, and the whole family gets saved, you have the blessings of Christ in that aspect, because the Bible says in John chapter 4, salvation is of the Jew. My salvation in Christ Jesus came through the nation of Israel. So in that, my family is blessed. And if you're saved tonight, in that, your family is blessed. So the blessings coming from Abraham spiritually come through Christ and his death on the cross, that your family and my family gets the blessings of that come from the nation of Israel. Now, the other place says the nations. And we saw that in Revelation chapter 12, where it said that the man-child was caught up to heaven, that he would rule all nations with a rod of iron. What's that talking about? That's the second aspect of Christ. When Christ comes back at the second coming of Christ, he sits on the throne in Jerusalem, and he reigns over the nations in what we know as the millennial reign of Christ. We've talked about that many, many times. That's the thousand-year reign. You see, in just another few short weeks when we get into our new building, when we're having Bible study, I'm going to have that big chart 100 feet long and 1,000 feet wide. And I'm going to get me one of them little laser pointers. And when I'm laying all this out, I'm going to be pointing to it, and you're going to get a visual of it, see? And it's going to be right there. Right now, I just got to use word to try to fit it. But then there, I'm going to talk to you. I'm going to walk right over here, and I'm going to say, now, see where we're at right here? This is where it is. This is where it's going. This is where this nation, this is what I'm talking about here. And you're going to have a visual to be able to see it. I can't wait. And it's one of those things where so right now, you just have to put up with me doing it. But anyway, let me get a drink of coffee here from my new mug that came straight from the Central Intelligence Agency. The CIA. Wow. My name is Bob Alexander. I live at 8430. No. So one of those verses have to do with the families being blessed. And you get that blessing through Christ's death on the cross, and your family is blessed through the nation of Israel from that, and it comes through Abraham, because Abraham is the man who starts the nation of Israel. I mean, how many been to church camp? Father Abraham has many sons. Many sons has Father Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. See how it goes? We all come from Abraham. That's a goofy song. I would never sing it again. But anyway. But that's how Shelly does it much better than I do anyhow. She's got the graphic choreography to it now. But anyway, so in that sense, it's in your family. In the other sense, in Revelation chapter 12, it's the man shall is caught up to the throne of God and he rules with a rod of iron over the nations. That'll be the millennial reign of Christ. So there's two aspects to that. Now, let's go back and look at her particular question that fits into the whole thing here now. Maybe you'll be able to see it. 12:3. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curses thee. Now, what the Bible's telling you there is a great truth. And the Bible does this a lot, and this is why I tell you, you got to pay attention to how, not just what you read, but how it reads. He just told you that I will bless them that bless thee and curse him. Now, what he just told you is this, that every nation that is against the nation of Israel, every nation that is against the nation of Israel is run by the person of Satan, who uses that nation to wipe out the nation of Israel, because in Revelation chapter 12, the devil hates the nation of Israel because of two reasons. One, Christ comes through it. Two, Israel gets the land grant that once was Lucifer's back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, before he fell. And so he hates the nation of Israel. And so the Bible is showing you there that I'll bless those that are, let me get it right here. He says, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curses thee. In other words, the cursing comes through one person. And every nation that curses Israel is satanically run, and you see this down through history, from Babylon, Egypt, Assyria, Persia, Greece, Rome. Every nation on this planet that is against the nation of Israel, and this is why, and this adds to it. This is why when you go back in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28, when God addresses the devil, he addresses him through the Gentile kings that are in power at that time. He calls him the Prince of Tyrus. He calls him the Babylonian. He calls him the Assyrian. He calls him Pharaoh. And yet, when you look at those passages, he's addressing the devil. Now, why is that? Because the devil is running the world through those nations. Just as God had a plan for his people, that all the world was going to be blessed through the nation of Israel, the devil uses all the nations that are against God to destroy God's plan and everything that he does it. And we live today, you can safely bet that in the Middle East, with what's going on over there today, you've got Israel, who just has a little thumbnail of the land that they're going to have when Christ comes back. They are completely surrounded by satanic nations: Uzbekistan, Pakistan, Afghanistan, Iraq, Iran, every one of them, Yemen, all of them. They are all satanic nations that are against the nation of Israel, and they are run by Satan to keep the nation of Israel out of the land. In 1948, on May the 12th, in fact, it was really at midnight on May the 11th, They signed, the nation of Israel declared themselves at 12 midnight on May the 12th, 1948, to be a sovereign nation. They had gotten Jerusalem back, and they had fought their way in, and they declared themselves to be a nation at exactly 12 o'clock midnight, which made it May the 12th, 1948. At 12:01, five Arab nations attacked the nation of Israel to try to kick them out of the land. And just as when you go back in Joshua, history always repeats itself, when they went into the land, they fought five nations that were against them there. You'll find that when they declared their sovereignty and became a nation again, they fought the same five nations. Why? Because the devil's running both nations on both sides. They may not be called the same. They may have wore, skirts and greaves and brass and swords and drove T-34 tanks and armored half-tracks and F-1 MiG-11s here, but it's the same group, And the devil has done his best to unite the world against the nation of Israel. The United Nations is a group of nations that that was started after World War I. World War I was such a horrific war that they thought that, in fact, they called it the war that would end all wars. World War I was such a barbaric war and a horrific war, and we lost a total of probably 50 million men. It was an absolute, between all of the nations that fought, an absolute barbaric war. It was the first war after the Industrial Revolution that warfare went to the next level. And where they used to kill people one at a time in the Civil War and places like that, up to that point, now we were killing them in mass. And it was so horrific that after the end of World War I, the nations got together and said, let's ensure that we don't have any more wars. Back then it was called the League of Nations. And the League of Nations was a group of nations that banded together to stop war. If you go to Washington, D.C., or New York City, where the United Nations is, it was changed to the United Nations, it's about 1940 or somewhere in there. If you would go there and you would look up on the wall, they got a verse out of Isaiah there that says they shall, and it's a millennial verse. It says that they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their swords into pruning hooks, and they shall not know war anymore. It's out of Isaiah. And of course, that was the back then. They still believed the Bible. See, but of course, the United Nations today has become a blood bank, so to speak, of bad blood that all of the nations have turned against the nation of Israel. From 1948 right up to the last war, when Israel fought their five battles to try to keep themselves going from when they became a nation, every time she gained the ground, every time she got the upper hand with the nations, the United Nations would call a ceasefire. And when the ceasefire was called, everybody had to back off, and she lost the land that she got. They've been against her from day one, and they're against her today. The Gentile nations today are run by the devil just like they were run back in the Old Testament. And of course, this is why the Bible says that in the great verses in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, it says that when the Lord comes back, all the nations, every nation on planet Earth, gathers together against the nation of Israel. Now, right now, the only two allies that Israel has is England and the United States that are rarely of any vocal support. Everybody else on this planet could give a flip. Most of them are anti-Semitic and are against them. And, of course, you're seeing now in America the very things unfolding that will take America, and England's already halfway there. And you will find that America here very shortly will turn against the nation of Israel. And it'll be a complete catastrophe. But what you got here is it's showing you that he says that I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curses thee. And by that verse, he's showing you that the devil is the person that is behind the nations that curse the nation of Israel. He doesn't put the word them in; he puts the word him in. Because he knows if you're a Bible student, you'll run that thing through. You'll see Ezekiel, Isaiah 28, Ezekiel 14, Isaiah 28, Ezekiel 14. You'll see Revelation chapter 12. You'll see all the verses in the Old Testament that show you that the devil runs the nations back to the Old Testament. And then you make the parallels to where we're at today, and he's running them today. That help you? Yeah, that's a very good observation to pick something like that up. Not too many people would do that. Very good. Any comments on that or questions about that? Or somebody want to ask me something more about that? Or make a comment on that? Add something to it? Oh, you want to comment on your own question? Okay, that'll be good. Go ahead. Well, the thems would be any. What he's showing you is this, that there are individual nations that will bless Israel, but the only nations that curse Israel will be satanically controlled. What he's showing you, the devil ain't gonna bless them. Excuse me, he isn't going to bless them, but he ain't either. So, that help you? Okay. Next question. That was very good. Very good. Did you pick that up all by yourself?
Yeah, I just heard smacking
the face one day. Really? Well, if I know anybody needs a good smack in the face, it's you after being gone for 2 weeks, so that's okay. Did you miss it?
Yes, I did.
Good. Good to have you back. Next question. Very good. That's very good. Very good. Zach Mann. How the what now?
Anointing and miracles work. That's like another one of the two big things that go on in charismatic churches.
The anointing?
Yeah, and miracles working and all that stuff, like how it like runs up in the Bible and how it relates to us today.
Okay, I'm not, I got the miracle part. I'm not sure what you mean by anointing.
Like you might hear somebody say,
like anointing somebody with oil?
Right, same principle.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, sure. Well, a couple of weeks ago, in fact, it was Zach. Zach asked the question about spiritual gifts. And I showed you how that spiritual gifts really fall into three categories, just to give you an update, everybody up on the same page. And I told you that the church itself and is a gift, along with pastors, teachers, and evangelists. That's part of that was a gift in one sense. Then you had the apostolic gifts that were only given to the nation of Israel and to the apostles, and they used them along the lines of doing the miracles. And I showed you why the nation of Israel had to have those sign gifts. And those sign gifts obviously are speaking in tongues and healing. And, you know, and then picking up deadly snakes or drinking any deadly thing and it doesn't hurt you. And, of course, you know, and then there was the gifts that were just the common gifts that we all build our ministry on, and that is, you know, faith and those things, the ability to have those kind of things in our lives. So his question has to do with healing. And let me ask you again here, so that exactly what do you want me to explain about it? Because I ran it through the Bible the last time we talked about it. I'm just not sure where you want me to go with this leg of it. Well, the anointing, when you, in the Bible, when you find the anointing, many times it'll be connected with the Holy Spirit of God. In other words, when a person is sick, if they anoint them with the Holy Spirit of God, then that Holy Spirit of God heals them, say, in that mindset. Now, you can't really trace that through the Bible because there ain't any place in the Bible that where ever was done. That's the problem. A lot of what goes on today has nothing to do with the Bible in any way, shape, or form. And when you get into the charismatic crowd and you get into the healing and the things that go on, very little of that has really anything to do with the Bible. Now, you can trace it through, and as I showed you last time, the first case of healing in the Bible was back there in Exodus 4 with Moses. And they were told to look for those signs all the way up through, so the nation of Israel looked at those and knew that those were what was connected to them. The problem with the anointing and healing or whatever takes place today is the fact that, and I have never met a charismatic that they always had two major deficiencies. One of them was that they didn't know the Bible worth a squat. And the second thing was they had no knowledge of church history. And when you sit down to talk to a charismatic, it's hard to deal with him on a Bible level because he doesn't know his Bible. He knows what he knows about speaking in tongues or healing, but he doesn't understand how it all goes together in the Bible. Worse than that, he has no understanding of church history. I have never had a charismatic in my lifetime ever explain to me in any way, shape, or form, or even make a good failed attempt at it, to explain to me why the last case of healing you find in the Bible, and then you don't find another case of healing for 2,000 years in church history. And then suddenly in 1900, you find your first case. What put all those poor people for that last 1,900 years? I thought God was no respecter of persons, you see. And they don't even know that. And, you know, they don't have a clue what that answer is. And, of course, the answer is, going back and laying out the Bible, you know why healing stopped and why the concept of, or false concept of anointing somebody with the Spirit of God today. A charismatic basically believes this. They believe when you get saved, you don't get all of the Holy Spirit of God that there is. That's what they teach. You get enough to get saved. I'm not sure how much that has to be, but you get enough to get saved. And I guess you got to, you know, if you really want to find out, pull your dipstick and see where the oil level is on it. I don't know. But anyway, but that's, you don't get all of the Holy Spirit of God. At some point in your life, as you grow to a point spiritually, God is going to bestow on you all of the Spirit of God. Now, they take that out of Acts chapter 2 with the day of Pentecost, where they're standing around and they're suddenly the Spirit of God falls on them and they all speak with tongues, okay? And once you, that's when they call that the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And at that point is when you really become the spiritual person. And the evidence of that is, according to Acts 2, is when you speak in tongues then, see? Now, that's how they go. Now, they believe that, and this is true, they believe that the Holy Spirit of God can heal. I believe that, see? I have no problem with that. I believe the Holy Spirit of God heals. I just don't believe he heals in the apostolic way that he did to the nation of Israel, see? Now, they take the position that when you get sick or you have a problem or you have some issue in your life, that when you get the anointing of the Holy Spirit of God through them, much like the apostles had the ability through them to heal somebody, they have the ability to give you the anointing of the Holy Spirit of God, which will heal you, see? Because they rightly teach that the Holy Spirit of God is the healing agent, and I totally agree with that. I just don't agree that it's done through any man, that it's done through God on an individual level as God decides how to do it. I've always thought it was comical, and again, people don't think. Not only do they not understand the Bible, not only do they not understand the history that they got a 1900-year gap where nobody's doing anything that they do, they can't even look around them and see the fallacies of the very people that are teaching them. I mean, back in Akron, Ohio, there was a guy by the name of Ernest Angley. Ernest Angley was one of the greatest healers of his time. And Ernest Angley would have every Saturday night, as a young man, we used to go up, he was in Akron, right up the road, we used to go up there and go to his services just for a laugh and then all go out to eat because it was better than the movies. He would have 2,000 people in there, and he would have a healing line, and people would come up, and they would have all kinds of problems, and they would walk up, and he would ask them what their problem was, and they had everybody was so emotionally high. He would basically have two big thugs standing in between them, and then his deal was that all sickness was demonic, and he would just get the demon out of you and you'd be healed, see? So he would scream, come out, and smack the person in the forehead. I mean, whack them good, you know? And that person would fall back, the two big thugs would catch him, and then that person would say, I'm healed, I'm healed, I'm healed, I'm healed, you know? And he would just do that and do that and do that and do that and do that. Now, it didn't seem to bother anybody that about 5 years into this thing, his wife died. It didn't seem to mess with anybody's mind that he was healing 2,000 people on a Saturday night, but when his wife got sick, it just didn't cut it. In fact, people started to wonder, did he ever want her to get healed, you know? Now, how do you cover that? Now, this is going to sound goofy, but my wife knows this is true because that's where I met her. She got healed one of those nights up there, and, you know... How do you cover that? How do you deal with that? You know how he dealt with it? This is how he dealt with it. He got up and told it, because people probably asked the question, hey, you're the great healer, you healed everybody else, how come you couldn't heal your wife? His answer was, God will heal her and bring her back to life in his own time. You know what he did? They buried her. Her name was Angel. And on top of her grave was a giant gold angel. And if you looked at that giant gold angel, you'd see some wires running down. What Ernest had done is put a telephone in her casket so that when God bid bring her back, she could call and you know how God has a sense of humor? That's a true story. That's a true story. But you know how God has a sense of humor? When they're lowering her down into the hole, evidently the phone got bumped off, and now it is busy signal every time somebody tried to call the number. God's got, that's a true statement, you know? And he can never figure out why his phone bill is off the wall every weekend, you know? She's calling everybody but him, see? Now, we laugh at that, we have fun with that, and we know that that is ludicrous. I guarantee you, everybody in his church bought into that thing just like that. You know why? Because they don't have the Bible. He doesn't teach them the Bible. It's all based on emotion. And nobody ever questioned. I used to hear Oral Roberts get on TV. And he would talk about God healing and how he was a great healer. Nobody seemed to be concerned that Oral Roberts started a medical college to train doctors. That didn't seem to bother anybody. He's got a Christian college that is full of healers. But he starts a medical college, Oral Roberts University, to train doctors. Now, is that not an oxymoron? He's an oxymoron. Take the oxy off, he's just a moron. But nobody bothered, that didn't bother anybody. I've seen Jimmy Swaggart get on the thing and preach, and he talk about, he's up there talking, and he's talking about how God can make you perfect, and how God can heal everything you got. And you know what he does? Right in the middle of that thing, he takes a pair of glasses and puts them on. Nobody ever seemed to be bothered with the fact that he had to wear glasses if God can heal you. But what do you need these for? Okay. Common sense in the day and the age is not very common anymore. And it's a thing where that we don't care what the Bible says. And what you find today in healing is basically a remade, refashioned concept out of Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter, in the early part of the Acts with the nation of Israel, that has nothing to do with that. And when they talk about the anointing, there's nowhere to go in the Bible because you can't find it in the Bible anywhere other than with the nation of Israel. And you don't even find it like they're doing it today there, see? The closest church that you will find in the New Testament that matches up to the charismatic church is the church at Corinth in the 1 Corinthians. And that church is a church that is screwed up on every issue that there is in the Bible, including spiritual gifts, chapter 12, 13, and 14. And in every chapter, Paul deals with at least one, sometimes two, in a couple places, three issues that they're screwed up on. And that's why you find the great chapters 12, 13, and 14 on spiritual gifts. It ain't a how-to chapter. It's a how-not-to chapter, see? So when you find it today, you pretty much find it how anybody wants to do it. And I've had more fun with charismatic. Of course, I'm older now. My good evening is sitting and listening to the grass grow, you know. But I used to have more fun with them, especially the women charismatics, because you can get them going off, and they just go crazy. And you can hold them accountable. I had one time that was giving me when I worked at a Hoover company. I was a fork truck driver. This was years ago, and when I just got plugged in, and she was giving me fits. Everybody, and I'll tell you this: when you'd win somebody to Christ, and you'd really get somebody saved. About a day later, you'd see them over there talking to them. And you know what they'd be telling them? They'd be telling you that, now I'm the guy that won them to Christ, but they'd be telling them that I didn't know what I was talking about, that they didn't get all of the Holy Spirit of God, and you got to speak in tongues, confusing my people. See? And I had a little gal that did that more than one time, and finally I got fed up with it. So a bunch of people were around there, and she was giving me problems. And I asked her if she really believed in Mark 16, 16, which says, you know, among other things, if you drink any deadly thing, it won't hurt you. She said she did. Now, within this group, I had four, maybe five people that I had won to Christ in the last year. And I'm trying to help them along, and everything I try to do, she undoes. And I've had it. So I'm a fork truck driver. I can get around wherever I want to go. Where do I go? I head down to the foundry, get me a little glass bottle, and get me a glass bottle for a hydrochloric acid. They used to scrape and burn the stuff off the metal. Brought it back up. We got a little group together. She got her mouth going again. I said, you know what? I got to confess. I am an unbeliever. I don't believe you. But Mark chapter 16:16 says that you will confirm the word with signs following. One of those signs following is simply this. If you drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt you. Here. What's that? It's hydrochloric acid from the foundry. Drink it. I'll become your first convert, and I'll thank God I speak in more tongues than all of you. She wouldn't drink it. She says, well, that would be tempting the Lord. I said, would you show me the word tempt in there? She says, well, that means that if somebody poisons you without you knowing it. I said, would you show me that in there? It simply says, and if you shall drink any deadly thing, it will kill you today. I said, drink it. I said, you know what you're up against? You want to make me the bad guy? Okay. I'm the prophet of Baal. You're Elijah. Prophet of Baal just called you out. You know what Elijah did? He took him on. He said, let's see whose God's greater. Now, you've been telling my people over here that I've won to Christ, that I don't know what I'm talking about, that they need the Holy Ghost, and that I'm not really saved because I don't have the Holy Ghost. Now, when Elijah got confronted with the prophets of Baal, you know what he did? He said, let's see whose God's who. And he put him to a test, and God came through for Elijah. Now, I'll be Baal. You've already said I am. I'll be Baal. You be Elijah. Prove to all of us here that your God is great and that's what it means for you. She wouldn't do it. You know why she wouldn't do it? Because she didn't want to die. She believed it enough to tell those people, but she didn't believe it enough to do it herself. And at that point, I had her. I've had people tell me, well, you know what? Do you ever notice that in the charismatic crowd, when people get healed, sometimes they don't get healed, they get healed in sections? I mean, I heard a woman one time, 1,000 times I've heard this. Well, you know, I'm still bad, but I'm a lot better than I was. Where did you ever see that in the Bible? And then what about the ones that don't get healed? Somebody says, well, they just don't have enough faith. Really? Well, dead people got healed, got raised from the dead. How much faith did a dead man have? You see? It doesn't make any sense. Problem is, you're dealing with somebody who knows nothing about the Bible, and then the second issue is they know nothing about church history. And they don't understand anything about where the true church really is. And, of course, because of that, they get caught up in these things, and then their emotions get caught in it, and then they make up the rules as they go along, just like the church at Corinth had done. You know what the church at Corinth had done? In chapter 1, they're saying that Joe got saved by Bob Alexander won Joe to Christ, and Joe Schmo won Dan to Christ. But because Bob Alexander is a pastor, and Joe Schmo just sells shoes down at Penny's, that you're more spiritual based on who won you to Christ. Then there's another crowd that says, well, Bob Alexander baptized you after you got saved, and Ralph Schwartz baptized Daniel after he got saved. And because Paul was a pastor, and you got baptized by Paul, and this guy got baptized by Ralph Schwartz, they're tagging some spiritual greatness that you are a greater Christian based on if somebody baptized you who was a great Christian and a known Christian versus somebody who was just an ordinary person. That's what they were doing. That's what the charismatic movement does today. Exactly what they do. It's all flesh. Has nothing to do with God. Has nothing to do with spirit. There's never one time except one place in the Bible where healing was instantaneous. And the reason why the one place that was not instantaneous wasn't instantaneous because of what it represents. There was no duds, there was no misfires, and there was no halfway measures. And of course, this just, and I'll tell you the truth. The bottom line is this. If you got the power and the anointing power to heal, what are you doing in a tent alongside of I-70? What are you doing in a little storefront down there with 50 people? You want to really use that gift, if you got it, go down to Children's Mercy Hospital. Just get the obituaries and start showing up to the funeral homes and have a great time. That's what Jesus did. Go down to Children's Mercy. Go down to here. Go down to a hospital. Go down to a burn ward. Go down with a little kid with cancer. You want to make some day. You want to get a name for God? That's how you do it. You know why they don't do that? Because they can't do it. That's why. You ever notice it has to be in their little controlled environment that they control all of the circumstances? You bet it is. And of course, so when you start to deal with that, you've got to put it in the context of what it is today, of what it isn't in the Bible. And it's hard to take anything in the Bible that even resembles what's going on today. I mean, I can explain it and you can understand it, what the anointing is and how the anointing of the Spirit and the Spirit heals and all of that, but you can't find that thing in the Bible. That is all made up to give it the appearance of being legit when it has absolutely nothing legitimate about it. Yeah. All right, James chapter 5.
I know James is one of the transition books, but it talks about the anointing as well.
Where do we get there now? All right, James chapter 5, picking it up in where? Verse 13? Okay, I'll read it, and then you can ask your question. Now, this is another good place. This is where I thought you were going when we started, Zach. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. All right, this, just for the sake of going on here, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Okay. Now, your question is about the anointing with oil?
Right.
Okay.
Is that something, I know that James is written, I think the first chapter says to the Jews.
Now, yeah, you're right. And I'm going to show you how this thing works.
So is the anointing with oil to the Jews, or is this a passage from the church?
Well, first of all, let's put it in a context. Verse 14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Okay, what just got the sick better? The oil? What? The prayer. See that thing how it works? Now, I've got to tell you another story. When I first moved to Kansas City, I was just a young guy on Truman Dollar's staff. You heard me talk about Truman Dollar Sunday, how he taught the book of Abraham. Well, when I moved out here, I became his youth pastor, and I was there for a number of years. We had a man in our church. Now, and I got to say, back then, that was in the middle 70s. And there wasn't too much biblical going on in Christianity, and the fundamentalism was pretty goofy. We had a guy in our church that had cancer. And I'm the new kid on the block. And he was diagnosed with cancer, and he comes into the pastor, and he asked the pastor, because they had done everything that they knew to do with him. So in desperation, in the last ditch, he comes into the pastor and he says, "I'd like the pastoral staff to anoint me with oil and pray for me. I got cancer," out of James chapter 5. Well, I'm the lowest man on the totem pole. I show up about 20 minutes ahead of time. Truman's there, and he calls me into his office, and he says, "Appreciate you being here. I need you to do something for me." I said, "Yes, sir. What do you need to do?" And he said, "I need you to get me some oil." Now, at that point, I'm really nervous because I don't want to screw this up. Because in the Bible, it didn't say what kind of oil. And this is a guy that may die if I get the wrong oil. And I don't know if it's 30-weight oil, 40-weight oil, or 20-weight oil. I don't know if it's Wesson oil, corn oil, WD-40. That would be a lot easier. You just take that little nozzle thing and whack him with it. But you see, I don't know those things. Now, I'm not being smart now like I was not being smart then. Hey, how would you like it if a guy comes in and says, "I'm going to die if we don't anoint me with oil, and I want to be anointed with oil," and then you get the oil job? I mean, this was before Jiffy Lube. It was before Valvoline, any of those things, see? Now, you're laughing at me, but I was concerned. I didn't want to get the wrong oil. What if it was polluted oil? What if it was dirty oil? I mean, there was a bus barn right next to the church. They had 55-gallon drums of it, see? So I asked him. I said, "Well, I don't mean to be irreverent. I'm just new here, but what kind of oil do you do this with?" And he just said, "Just go down to the kitchen and get some oil." Okay. Well, now I walk down to the kitchen and into the pantry, and now I got another choice. There's 4 or 5 different kinds of oil. He gave me a little bottle. And I took the... all right, I'm going to confess this to you. I put a little bit of each oil in it because I didn't want to do with just one. Okay? Did you hear what it says there? Confess your faults one to another. Here I am. See? And I took, I took a little bit from each one. And the guy came in. It was a nice guy. You know, come in there, you know, and we all get around him. And I'm the new guy. I'm just kind of, you know, the pastor come over, got a little oil out of the thing, you know, and I'm, you know, puts it on his forehead, you know, and that, and we all pray over him, you know. And 6 months later, he was dead. I had three anointing of oils in my time, and all of them died.
Use the right oil.
I guess my point is this: if you want it done, don't ask me to get the oil, because I don't have a very good track record. My point is this, and she hit it on the head. This is what I mean when I say is that people do not understand the Bible. I have a guy that comes over that Mark and I are discipling while we do it on Wednesday night. And this kid, he's been coming on Sunday, you know, he just got saved a little while ago, but he's really plugged in. He's been coming, and we've been meeting with him now, you know, trying to disciple him. And one of the things that he's growing faster than... I mean, I've never seen a guy that can grasp concepts like he does. And he gets them pretty well. He applies them well. And, you know, and he was asking me about, you know, how do you get the context? And he would read a verse and he'd say, "Now, I just read this. Now, how would I get the context out of this?" So I said, "You know what, Dave?" I said, "Let me do this." I said, "Let's forget the discipleship lesson tonight. Let me bring you through," and I can do this. We got 45 minutes left. "Let me bring you through very quickly every book of the New Testament and give you the context of each book." And I said, "You go home and you write them in the heading of your Bible so that when you read these books, you at least have an idea of what these books are all about." And I said, "It'll help you get to the place that you want." I'm not even sure he needs to be discipled. I think we can cover all that, and he's so grasping it so fast. And so we did that. And he immediately saw how that each book has its own place in the Bible. And I told him, I said, Dave, I said, you know what? I said, the first thing you've got to learn about the Bible is that all the Bible is written for you, but not all the Bible is written directly to you. And I said, you got to be careful with some things. Now, this is where we're at in James. Now, let me show you why I read the rest of that chapter. But before I do that, come over to James chapter 1. Let me show you what you got here. Look at James chapter 1. Now, if I was going to read the book of James, basically, off the top of my head, I would say that 90% of the books in the New Testament, if you just read the first three or four verses, you could probably get the context, at least in a general sense. You know that every book that Paul writes, he starts out to the churches. What would that generally tell you that that book is aimed at? The churches, yeah, wouldn't it, huh? So if you came up another book and it wasn't aimed at the churches, would you not think that maybe the context was different? I would. Charismatic wouldn't, but I would. See? I mean, don't get me wrong. I'm a very charismatic person, but not that way. Look at James 1. James, a servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. See that thing? Now that set a context for you. That tells you that James is not a book written to the church. James is a book that's written to 12 Jewish tribes that are scattered. That changes your whole context. It changes your whole perspective. So that means you're going to find some stuff in James that maybe doesn't line up to the books that Paul writes that are to the churches. What do you do? This is what Dave asked me the other night. What do you do when you find a contradiction between something that's in James and something that's in a book that Paul writes? You realize, you say, what do you do? Well, the first thing you realize is it's not a contradiction because there are no contradictions in the Bible. What you do is you look at the context and you realize that Paul wrote something to the church and James writing something to the nation of Israel. And the nation, God doesn't deal with the two the same. See? You say, well, it's found in the New Testament. That doesn't mean anything. There's books in your New Testament that go to the nation of Israel. That's part of understanding the structure of how it all works. So when you get into James, the first thing you want to remember that James is written to the 12 tribes. So you got to be careful right there. Now, when you get in over here, in chapter 5, he says, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, that throws some people off because they say, oh, look, it says it's the church. Hey, there's four churches in your Bible. Four churches in your Bible. The name church is the Greek word for church, here I go, Greek scholar that I am, is ecclesia, or called out. There's four times that God called out something in the Bible that is a designated church. Did you read over there in Acts, in the early part of Acts, where it talks about the church in the wilderness? Who in the world's that? That's Israel. Israel was called out. You know there's a church in the tribulation? You ought to know it. Book of Revelation talks about seven churches. So just because you read the ring church don't mean it's your church. There's four in the Bible. You ask the charismatic in that, and he'd have to break in a fee, fi, fo, fama, isha, gada, lisha, gada, lisha, gada, because he don't know the answer. Four churches in the Bible. Which one are you? Which one are you? Where are you at? Can you find yourself? Well, you better find out because there's four different churches and you don't want to wind up in the wrong one when you get into the book of the Bible. All right, let's go on. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. All right? Now, notice how this is not New Testament doctrine for the church. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sin, they shall be forgiven him. You get your sins forgiven because you pray? And get anointed with oil? Romans chapter 10 says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. See, it's not the same. You know why it's not the same? Because Romans is written to the church. This is written to the 12 tribes. Now, you know all I can take out of that? The only thing I can take out of that is simply this. The prayer of faith will save the sick. I can take that. you know the only place you find somebody anointed with oil was in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel? When did they anoint somebody with oil? Raise your hand and tell me when. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, when they anointed a king. What did it symbolize? What did it symbolize? Somebody else raise your hand and tell me. What did it symbolize when they took a vial of oil and they broke it on a guy's head and they let it run down over his head? And why his head? I mean, if you're going to do the work of the Lord, why not put it in his hands? If he's going to be a soldier for the Lord, why not put it on his feet? Why on his head? Jan? Okay, why on his head and what did it represent? Well, okay, it does, but why on his head? Well, that's okay, you did good, you got half of it, right? Yes. But I like that, that's good. That's what I would say, but they wouldn't understand that. We got to get it easier. But that's good, that's what I would, that's very good, very good. You're a lot like Dave, you know that? You're a lot like Dave too. Oh, you're all like Dave. I love you all. Anyway, why? Why on the head? Why on the head? Why on the head? Huh? Come on, tell me now. Why on the head? Why did not, if you're going to do the work of the Lord with your hands, why not anoint your hand with the oil? Jan hit it on the head. Oil is a type of the Holy Spirit of God. You got as close to it. Why on the head? Why on the head? Give me the place in the Bible. Give me the place. Yeah, Nikki? Well, that's on the head. That's indirectly does. But give me the play. Yeah.
Christ is the head of the church.
Yeah, Christ is the head of the church. And the man he was setting up as king was going to be head of what?
Israel.
Nation of Israel. Did you read over there in Corinthians where it said the head of, how's it go? The head of woman is man. I love that one. Let's preach that one a couple of times. The head of woman is man. Don't you know that? The head of woman is man. What's your problem? I'll tell you what your problem is. You don't know that the head of you is your husband. It says the head of woman is man. What's the next part of it? The head of man is Christ, and the head of Christ is who? See, God. See how the thing works? God works on a headship. He works at somebody, and so when the king of Israel, who was going to be the head of Israel, putting the oil, a type of the Holy Spirit of God, was on his head because his head represents the leadership, and this is where you had it right, because within that leadership, you got to have the mind of Christ. Very good. That's the tying it in. Very good. And the oil represents running down all over his head and his beard, represent him being immersed in the Holy Spirit of God. See? That's where it comes from. We don't do that in the church. We don't do that. But they do that within the nation of Israel. And what you have here is a book that is written to 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. And the oil there is symbolic of the oil in the Old Testament that represented the Holy Spirit of God that Israel is familiar with. Now, let's go on and read what it says and see how this, let's get the context now. Let's get the context of this. Elias, that's Elijah. Elias, the difference between the spelling of the Hebrew and the Greek, coming to the English. Elias was a man subject to like passions, as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and he rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. That's 3.5 years. And he prayed again, and the earth and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now, you know what you got right there? You got the context of this whole passage. What is that called in the Old Testament that I just gave you right here? What is the technical name for that? And I've given it to you many, many times. I can't expect you younger ones to grab it, but you older ones ought to have it right out of your mouth. What is that technically called in the Bible? Raise your hand. What is it technically called? I'm going to get you in a minute, but let's see if somebody else knows the question. Very good. What is it called in the Bible? What? Huh? No, I want you to hang on a minute. What is it called in the Bible? Oh, Bubba, you raising your hand or you're scratching your head? Is that a bee in your hat for Bob? Are you a Bobite? Better be careful with that hat. What is it? What is it? What is the technical name for that? Yes! Is that what you're going to say?
Yeah.
I figured it was. Former and the latter rain. Here's what happens. When the tribulation period starts, it runs for 7 years. In the middle of that seven-year period, well, with the first 3.5 years, we know that everything goes kind of a phony good. The devil, Antichrist, makes a false covenant with Israel. He brings peace and safety in a temporary false way, and everything kind of plays itself out. At the middle, at the middle of that tribulation, at the 3.5 year mark, you still got 3.5 years to go, the Antichrist turns on the nation of Israel. We already know that Moses and Elijah come back in the tribulation period, Revelation chapter 11. So what happens? At the beginning of the last 3.5 years, you know what Elijah does? He does the same thing he did in the Old Testament under Ahab, type of the Antichrist. He shuts up heaven, it doesn't rain. It doesn't rain for 3.5 years. At the end of that 3.5 years, he opens up the heavens and it rains again. And the rain this time coming down brings in the second coming of Christ, which is likened to a what in the Bible? What's it like? What's the second coming of Christ likened to in the Bible? What is it? What is it? Thunder and what? A what? Lightning? What? What is thunder and lightning all part of, boys and girls? A rainstorm. Yes. It rains again. And of course, that's why through the Old Testament, the coming of Christ is likened to rain. Isaiah 55:11. Bible says the word of God shall not return void, but you go on down through there and it talks about as the rain comes down and it goes back. It's a picture of rain. And so he shuts down the heavens that it doesn't rain at the middle of the tribulation period, and then 3.5 years later he opens up the heavens and it rains again and it ushers in the second coming of Christ. That's what you got in James. So this prayer of faith and the oil being put on somebody is a picture of the Jew who is in the tribulation period, who is running and being chased by the Antichrist, who gets sick and can't get to a doctor. So you know what God does? God institutes the healing again in the tribulation period, just like he did. Now, you don't believe that? Come back to Acts 2. I'll show it to you. Would you go get me some more coffee? Huh? I'm sorry.
Phil got it.
Oh, Phil got it for me. Excuse me while I drink out of my new CIA cup. Come on to Acts chapter 2. Now watch this. I forget, somebody asked me this question this week. Maybe it was Zach. I don't remember. Maybe it was Dawu. I don't remember. One of these guys that are putting it together. Now here was his question. And maybe you've always wondered about this too. 2:1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And they appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and he sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And we go on down through that. Okay? Now, his particular question was to me, and it's a great question. Look at verse 3. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. Now, his question was, what were the tongues, how was that connected with fire? Now, a charismatic will tell you that that's the fire of God. But it's coming down, and it was the fire of God come down on them, and they spoke with tongues. Well, that's nice, but look what it says there. It doesn't say they spoke with tongues of fire. It says tongues like as of fire. It wasn't real fire. Then that tongues represented something that was fire, but it wasn't fire itself. See that? That little word, like and as, are two of the greatest words in the Bible. Now, this is a lesson in Bible study. I was going to say 101, but it's probably 201. But anyway, now, watch this. Let's see what they're saying. Look at verse 14. Now, they're all confused about what's going on here. But Peter, he's the man. He's the apostle to the nation of Israel. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these, people speaking in tongues like as fire, see? For these are not drunken as ye suppose, where they were sitting. And they appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and he sat upon each of them. And they're all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were dwelling, at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And we go on down through that. Okay? Now his particular question was to me, and it's a great question. Look at verse 3. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. Now his question was, what were the tongues? How was that connected with fire? Now, a charismatic will tell you that that's the fire of God. It's coming down, and it was the fire of God come down on them, and they spoke with tongues. Well, that's nice, but look what it says there. It doesn't say they spoke with tongues of fire. It says tongues like as of fire. It wasn't real fire. Then that tongues represented something that was fire, but it wasn't fire itself. See that? That little words like and as are two of the greatest words in the Bible. Now, this is a lesson in Bible study. I was going to say 101, but it's probably 201. But anyway, now, watch this. Let's see what they're saying. Look at verse 14. Now, they're all confused about what's going on here. But Peter, he's the man. He's the apostle to the nation of Israel. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these, people speaking in tongues like as fire, see? For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. Well, at least that's good, because Christians shouldn't drink till after the third hour. That'll work for you. There's a lot of people that like to take that verse and run with it, trust me. Now here it comes. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Then what they're doing in Acts 2 has nothing to do with the church, has nothing to do with the charismatic movement, but it has to do with the book of Joel. And verse 16 says, But this which was spoken by the prophet Joel. All right? Now, if you don't have this already marked in your Bible, you want to put right here by verse 16, Joel chapter 2, verse 28, 32. And once you get that in, please go back with me to the book of Joel. It's right after the book of Revelation. Joel chapter 2. All right, Joel chapter 2. Let's see where I want to pick it up here. Pick it up in verse 23. Now, this is called comparing Scripture with Scripture to get the right context, to get the right answer, so you don't become a charismatic tomorrow. Or as they become to have been affectionately known in my life, charismaniacs. 23, I'm sorry. Here it comes. You ready for this? Let's all pretend now, because this is going to be a shocker. Let's all pretend we got seat belts and reach down and just put it on. Come on, put your seatbelt on. Oh, you guys are no fun. Here we go. Be glad then, ye children of Zion. Oh, I'm sorry. Let me read it like a charismatic. Be glad then, ye charismatic Christians. And rejoice in the Lord your God. See that thing? Remember last week, the uppercase letters? You see that? Capital O, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital E. That's God the Father. The Lord your God. For he hath given you, here it comes, James chapter 5, the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down to you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. See that thing? Right there. Bang, 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 bang. Former and the latter rain. It's just like James chapter 5. Now watch this. And the floor shall be full of wheat, and the fat shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will store unto you, now who's the you? Children of Zion. See that thing? Got to stay the context. And I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, and the great army which I sent among you. There's the plagues. You see that thing? There's the plagues in the tribulation period. And you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dwelt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of the charismatic church, and that I, the Lord, your God, and none else, and my charismatic people shall never be ashamed. Is that what it's saying? No, it's Israel. See? And it shall come to pass that here it comes, here it comes, here it comes. Here's Acts 2. Here's Acts 2. This is the quote in Acts chapter 2. This is what Peter is saying when they're saying, "What is all this?" He's saying, "Don't you boys know that this is what was prophesied by the prophet Joel?" Let's see what it is. "And it shall come to pass," and of course, if we would go back to Acts chapter 2, he almost quotes it verbatim back there. "And it shall come to pass, and afterwards, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." See that thing, "pour out my spirit upon all flesh"? There's the anointing of the Holy Spirit of God to Israel in the tribulation, Zach, right there. See? Charismatic wants to take that now and put it on you now. Context puts it on Israel in the tribulation. "And your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days," there's your key word right there, "will I pour out my spirit." Now there's the anointing of the Holy Spirit of God to the nation of Israel during the tribulation period. "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood," ah, here it comes, "fire," see that thing, "and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Is that what it says? Now look at that. Don't go to sleep on me. Is that what it says? That's what it says in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, doesn't it? "For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's what Romans 10, 13 says. That's for you, see? "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." This isn't to you. Here's "for whosoever call on the name of the Lord shall be" what? "Delivered. For when Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance." You know what this is? Second coming of Christ. You know why they're speaking with tongues over there in Acts chapter 2? You know why the tongues were like as fire? Because the fire was associated, and it always is in the Bible, with the judgment of God that comes at the second coming of Christ. And they are speaking in every man's language, Joel chapter 2, which has to do with the fire of God coming down out of heaven and wiping out the Antichrist. That's why it's cloven tongues, like as fire and not fire. It's what it represents in Joel chapter 2. That's how it works. Bible's easy. And that's how that thing lays itself out. Just like that. And you couldn't get a charismatic to grab that if his life depended on it. He couldn't put the context of Joel chapter 2 over there in Acts 2 if his life depended on it. Now, I'll tell you what a charismatic will do. Come back to Acts 2. If you nail him on that, I'll just give you this so when you get into conflict with one of them, you know what? He'll throw this at you. I've been in it more times than I can think about it. See where I want it here at. Let me find it here a minute. Help me here real quick. Give me the, there's a place in here I just can't see it, where it talks about those afar off.
Verse 39.
Where?
Verse 39.
Oh, I didn't go far enough. Okay, that'll work. Yeah, here we go. Now, you'll nail a charismatic with that to the nation of Israel, and here's where it'll take you. Here's what it'll do. He'll bring you all the way down to this thing, and he'll say in verse 39, look what it says. Well, verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every name of one in Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, here's what they tell you. You'll say, well, that's to Israel. Here's what they'll tell you. For the promise is to unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. You know what he'll tell you? He'll tell you that that's true, it is Israel, but look what it says down there. It says those that are afar off. And he says, that's the church. You see, that's me. Now, how would you answer him that? Let me throw this out here. How would you, if he threw that at you, what would you tell him? What would you tell him? What would you tell him? Yes.
We'll tell him that those are the far off of the Jews from the dispersion.
That's right, but where would you go to show him that? That's good, Joe.
Verse 6 through 11 in Acts 2.
Well, but give me a place back in the Old Testament where that you would take him to. You got it right on the money, but just take it one step further. You got it. Okay, let me see where I'm going to find one here. Yeah, Daniel 9 is where we want to go, I do believe. Let's see what we got here. Yep. Daniel chapter 9. You see, that's a quotation out of Daniel chapter 9, verse 7. There's a charismatic world that knows that. You'd have to get a pretty smart one to be able to deal with you on that. But every once in a while, you find one that's still got some brain cells plugged in. Look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 7. That's good, Joe. That's exactly how you handle it. Now, here's the coup de grace in the back of the neck. Verse 6. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day. To the men of Judah, here it comes, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off through all the countries, whither thou hast driven them, because their trespasses they have trespassed against thee. That thing? There's your far off people. Joe had it right on the money, but that's the verse you want. 9:7. Daniel 9:7. Now that clearly shows you how that you put this thing into perspective. Every passage in the Bible has to have a context. And when you get into spiritual gifts or healing or whatever the case, you know, this is how you track it down. A lot of what goes on today is so goofy that there's no really way to take it into the Bible, but you can always develop the context that will show you what you're up against and what you're dealing with so you can get the right aspect of the context of whatever somebody is believing. And of course, to me, the greatest glaring contradiction in the charismatic movement, as in the Jehovah's Witnesses, as in the Mormons, as in the Church of Christ, as is the Seventh-day Disadvantages, as is every cult out there, is the fact that none of them show up till 1850, 1830, 1820. I mean, you couldn't find a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or a Seventh-day or a Unity if you stayed up all night and looked with a laser beam and a flashlight down through history before they all show up in the mid to the late 1800s, and some of them not even to the 1900s, like charismatic movement. But a charismatic doesn't know that because he doesn't know his history. And because he doesn't know his history, he's bound to repeat the mistakes of history. And because he doesn't know his Bible, he doesn't have the ability to put the thing out. Now, that's why, ladies and gentlemen, I keep you very much accountable, and I hold you very accountable in everything that we do for two things, and that is teaching you the Bible and teaching you history. You have to understand your roots. You have to know where you come from. And without you knowing that, you're going to be as lost as you could ever be as far as trying to figure out what in the world is going on. And you, at some point in your life, you have to be able to put it out. We're getting in our new building, and this year for New Year's we won't have to be vagabond looking for a place to party. And what I'm toying with doing, and I could do this probably in 4 or 5 hours, enough that would help you. And what I'm thinking about doing on New Year's Eve is starting, you know, we'll have food and everything at some point, but taking you through a very intense time for maybe 4 or 5 hours where I bring you through and give you a biblical approach and a biblical study to church history, New Testament church history. And we just, you know, we've done something almost every time we've done it that's been something that really helped you. It's something that everybody needs to get down. I can probably do a fairly decent job that at least would give you a very good appreciation of it in 4 hours, maybe 5 hours, where we would come through and really lay it out and get it to the point where you would walk away that night with the material on tape that you could really go back and study it. And you've heard me say it many, many times, and it's so true. If you don't know where you've come from, you don't know where you're going. And please, if you don't know where you've come from and you don't know where you're going, please don't think you know where you're at. I mean, you have to know your roots. This is the number one fundamental problem that's wrong with Baptist churches today. They do not know, they've lost their roots. They do not know where they've come from. I have never, you know, if when we go to Joplin this year, and we're going down there for the Bible conference, and I don't know what the other guys are preaching, but I'm the last guy up, and I don't even know how to say this. I have had it with most preachers out there in the world today. I just have absolutely had it. And my whole premise is I'm going down there, and I'm going down there with the understanding that, you know, I've been down there 4 years, maybe 5 years, and I've invested an enormous amount of time and enormous amount of energy into teaching them the Bible. And I've come to the place where with all the stupid stuff that's going on, I'm going to drop the bomb. And it's a good thing that I'm preaching last, because if I preach first, you other guys probably wouldn't get a shot at it. But I'm just going to tell them. And I'm going to tell them that this is the last time that I'm probably going to preach down here, not because I won't come back, but because I don't believe that we'll be here next year. I believe the Lord's coming back. You know what? When I was a youngster, I heard one of the greatest messages preached by a guy by the name of R.G. Lee. No, I know it wasn't. It was Harold Seitler. Excuse me, Harold Seitler. Harold Seitler was an old Bible-believing Christian from South Carolina. And Harold Seitler preached a message, and I had just gotten right with God. I still have that message on cassette back in 72 and maybe 71. And he preached. Here's how he opened. He read Matthew chapter 25 about the story about the 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 were foolish. And then he said, I want to preach you a message tonight on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he prayed. I have never heard a man pray. And I, you know, he's one of the last of the Philadelphian boys. And I really believe that he was feeling in his day what now at 58 years of my age and where I'm at, and what I feel, an urgency. This old boy had been through it. He'd been around it. He'd been around some of the greatest preachers. He saw some great things. He was born right around 1900, or maybe even a little bit before that. So he crossed over, and he was up through the 20s and the 30s. And when I heard him preach, he was like in his 70s, and he was still going strong. And that night when he prayed, that prayer moved into my heart so desperately of what he said, because it was almost like that he just was oblivious that there was 2,000 people in the auditorium. And he simply, like a little child, came to God, and this is what he said. And it changed my life from that night on, and I had never forgotten it. He said, Lord, he says, let me preach this message tonight like it may be the last message I ever preach. He says, for Lord, it may well be. And he says, then, dear Lord, he says, let these people listen to me tonight like it might be the last message they ever hear. Because, Lord, it may well be. I have never forgotten that message that he preached based on that prayer. Because I listened to that night based on a man who I clearly saw in his life and his preaching, someone who understood the urgency. And I've come to the point where if I wasn't a pastor and I didn't have you guys, I would move to the mountain someplace and just get away from it all and just win the squirrels to Christ and feed the deer and just but I know that's not realistic, see? Now in my own way, in our own way, we're isolated from all of that crap out there. And we are in our own little world here, and that's a good world to be in. And most of you don't have any idea what goes on out there, and that's a good thing. I tell other guys that they ask about our church, and they say, what is the greatest thing you like about your church? And I said, the greatest thing I like about my church is that most of them have never learned to be a Baptist like most Baptist churches. They still love God, they love the Bible, and they just love God, and there's no ulterior motive for most of it, and there's no politics involved, and everybody just rises and falls on what they do with the Word of God and their own relationship with God. That's the way it should be. See, you're oblivious to what's out there, and I try to keep it that way because I don't want any part of it, and I don't want it coming in and messing up with you guys. We have enough things we got to guard against without bringing something that's just automatically you're going to never have a positive effect on. But at the same time, you got to learn. And I've made up my mind that when I go down there, I don't know what the other guys are preaching on, but I'm going to preach, and I'm going to tell them. I'm going to tell them the story of Harold Seitler in my life, and I'm going to tell them that I don't plan to be back next year. If I come back, I'm not mad at anybody, but the bottom line is this. You better listen to this message like it's the last message you're ever going to hear, because nobody is preaching the truth anymore. And everybody's telling everybody what they want to hear. And I'm going to preach them a message that they probably haven't heard in their churches. And I'm going to tell them. I'm going to say, you know what? This is the number one message you ought to have preached to you. And I guarantee you, and I don't even know where you go to church, but I guarantee you haven't heard a message on this for the last 5 or 10 years in your life. And after today, you ought to leave that church and go find somebody that's going to tell you the truth about the greatest day that you're going to have to stand and face. And I'm going to preach on the judgment seat of Christ. In particular, I'm going to preach on the 6 questions God's going to ask the judgment seat of Christ. And I'm done with it. I'm done with it. Because it's a situation where I'm tired of putting my energy into things and then somebody just coming along and undoing what I try to do. It's not my mess. My mess is right here. And I've got people who love God, who love that book, and I don't feel it's right for me to go spend my time down there and my energy down there when somebody isn't going to do what they need to do with it, when I got people right here that will do everything they're supposed to do with it. I'm looking for an old guy down there, and he's going to prove my point. 2 years ago, I preached my heart out down there for 6 hours straight. At the end of that, some of you were there. At the end of that, a guy by about 65, 70 years old came up to me. And he said, you know what? He said, that was one of the greatest things I've ever heard in my life. And he said, and he was weeping. And he said to me, he said, you know what? He said, I just wished I would have heard this message 40 years ago. And I looked him right back square in the eyes and I said, well, that's good. Praise the Lord. But let me ask you a question. What are you going to do with it now that you have heard it at 68? You see? That's where we're at today. Well, I wished I were heard it then. Forget that. You heard it now. You're 68 years old. So you got 10 years left, 12 years left, 5 years left, 6 months left. What are you going to do with it now that you've heard it? You know what you're going to do with it? Not a thing. It's all game. It's all smoke. It's all mirrors. I don't have time for it. We got to work here. We got a ministry here. And I got men and women in here that want to learn the Bible, want to know God, and want to link up with me in this work at Old Paths and be part of my work and help me finish this thing up when the Lord comes back. And I'm telling them. I'm going last because I'm going to give you guys the chance to get it off your chest, and you better go down there and whap them. You mealy-mouth them around, and I'll make you walk home. You drop them right between the eyes, because I'm going to. And I'm going to tell them. I'm just said, this is it, man. You know what? This is it. And the bottom line is that too many games going on, and I don't have the time. I'm too old. I don't have the energy anymore, and I got things I got to do here, and I got people here that have to that want to learn it, and that's where I got to best my time. And so that's where we're at with this thing. And I'm telling you, this is what God's called us to do. This is why I press you. I press you into learning that Bible and learning history. You have got to get it down together. And so I'm praying about New Year's Eve of just taking that time and just clearing it off 3 or 4 or 5 hours and just walking you through the whole thing so you have a complete understanding as best as I can do in that time of where this thing, where you came from and why you believe what you believe. I don't care what you believe. What I care about is, do you know why you believe what you believe? Who cares if you lay off a list of things this long you believe? Why do you believe them? That's what I'm interested in. So anyway. All right. Every head bowed, every eye closed. I'm done.